Good evening, everybody. Has everyone had an opportunity to go through the Path of the Passion? Yes? No? If you haven't, it'll be open for two or three more days, all day long. And it's a worthy meditation. Plan on taking about an hour to meditate through it. It's interesting because we balk at taking an hour. Isn't that interesting? An hour in which you don't talk. What's that about? An hour in which you don't do stuff, you know? When you just think and you read and you pray and you meditate through the various things that Jesus went through as he went to the cross, through the cross, into the tomb, out of the tomb, it's a worthy meditation, a time of prayer. So I encourage you to be a part of it. I'd like you to open with me to a couple of passages. We're going to be looking at Psalm 88 this evening. But before we go there, I would like you to go to Mark 15:34, which should make a lot of sense on this particular evening. Mark's Gospel. And by the way, I will have you turn back and forth in your Bibles a bit this evening. Mark chapter 15, verse 34. And this, of course, is on the cross when the Lord cries out these famous words. But look at verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the land. That's noon. There was darkness over the whole land. I want you to remember that. It was dark when this took place. Most of the pictures you see that people reproduce of the cross scenes are lit up as if the sun's out. It became very dark, actually, in the last 3 hours before the Lord gave up his spirit. And in that process, the darkness was upon everybody. I mean, there would have been a sense of real foreboding. Darkness brings a sense of foreboding. That's why you wake up in the middle of the night and you don't feel that great about life sometimes. And you just wait for the morning. Have you ever had that happen where you wake up in the middle of the night and you go, it'll be morning pretty soon. And even if you've got the flu, morning is better than night, right? If the light comes, well, that's exactly right. And you know, that's a metaphor for everything God says to us about him, about himself, and about the nature of this world. So the darkness is very, very important. At the ninth hour, 3:00 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic, and it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's called the cry of dereliction. It's where, for the first time, and by the way, it's the only time Jesus refers to God not as Father, but as God. It's the only time where he speaks to the Father and uses his title instead of his name, because the Christian name for God is actually Father. And Jesus always spoke that way, but not this time. He is feeling the separation between himself and the Father, which in the Trinity has never happened for eternity and could only happen if God actually took on human flesh, and as he did. It's an amazing, amazing, miraculous thing. And the miracle was done not simply to heal, but to experience brokenness, to experience pain, to experience trauma, to experience what humans all experience in a fallen world. That's why he came. He came to cry this, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are we separated? To feel that separation between the human soul and God because of human sin. He came very specifically to experience that. Oftentimes we say, well, he came to die. Well, that's true. It says it in the Bible. But he came to suffer and die. And the suffering is crucially important because it's what humans all do. They all suffer, more or less, sooner or later, inevitably, suffering happens. And any honest human cries out, there's a separation between you and me, and there's a separation between you, Heavenly Father, and us as a race. And there is this sense of really abysmal hurt and pain. This is why God became one of us, to experience this. To actually come and feel it all the way through. Imagine volunteering to feel that much pain. We avoid pain at all costs, and I'm not saying you shouldn't avoid pain, because even when you try to avoid it, enough of it will leak in to do some good. Nevertheless, to volunteer when he didn't have to come and experience everything we experience and more, really, than many of us experience. The depth of the human condition. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's also, as you know, because Pastor Matt taught on it a few weeks ago, you notice I didn't yell. Matthew has a set of pipes that just, you know, he breaks glass with them. And I know that he screamed out. Well, that's actually what Jesus did. I just don't have as good a voice as Matt, so I'm not going to yell it. But that's what he did. He screamed it out, and it was a scream. What does it take for a man to scream like that? And it wasn't the screaming from the nails in his hands and his feet. He didn't say, oh, my body hurts, or oh, my hands, my feet, my feet. He said, my God. This was where the real pain was. The pain much deeper than physical pain. Imagine volunteering for that. What would move a person to volunteer for that? Well, actually, would you do it for your child, maybe? Probably. And what would be the purpose then? It would be out of sheer love, because you would figure that your pain, as great as this pain is here that we're reading about, your pain would be worth it in order to rescue. And that's exactly what's going on. It's a quote as well from Psalm 22, which is very important. Turn to Psalm 22. It's very important because this connects both of the testaments. The Bible is actually one story. It's the story of redemption starring God. It's not about us primarily. It's about him and how he redeems his world. And so Jesus quoted many passages through his life and said, I am fulfilling these. And you must understand as a Christian that you don't just belong to the New Testament. The entire Bible is your book. You just read it through the New Testament. That's the lens. You read it through the grace of the New Covenant. But the whole Bible is your book. And so he's fulfilling the promise from Psalm 22. Having turned there, have a look at it. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is a psalm of David, and of course, Jesus is referred to as great David's greater son. So David is a type of the one who would come, and that's why this particular psalm is so touching. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Now, when Jesus cried this out from the cross, all the Jewish folk who were there, they would have had this memorized. They knew their Bibles very, very well. And they would have immediately thought through this entire psalm at the time that he speaks it. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then the rest of it, they would have been thinking of, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? And it looked so horrible to everybody standing there. Mary sees this from a distance. Imagine seeing your son, having this happen to your son, to your boy. She would have felt like he's quoting that verse. He always quotes these verses. But none of the disciples, including Mary, really understood everything that was taking place. So her heart would have just literally been torn right out of her. And here we're going to, he quotes the Bible, he quotes God, he's dying and he's quoting God, and it looks so much like God is letting him down. It looks so much like God failed to do what he promised to do. It looks so much like that, and it's so much the opposite. But it looks horrific. Verse 2, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And they would have gone right through this. And once again, they would have wondered what was going on. But what was going on was Jesus was saying, I have come to experience your life. I have come to experience everything you experience. You say, well, that's pretty dark. But Psalm 22 is a very bright light compared to Psalm 88. You say, well, what's the connection between Psalm 22 and Psalm 88? Well, the connection is this. If you double-click on Psalm 22, verses 1 and 2, the drop-down menu is Psalm 88. It is the actual in-depth, slow-motion experience that human beings have when they feel utterly separated from God. And it's amazing that it's in the Psalter. I'd like you to turn there to Psalm 88. The worst suffering that humans go through actually is not physical trauma. It is the emotional trauma. It is the broken heart. And almost anybody who's had broken bones and broken hearts will tell you a broken heart is worse than a broken bone. If you know you're loved, if you know you're connected, if you know especially if you know that God loves you, there's a sense in which you feel like you can go through anything. But when those things are missing, then even almost the slightest pain makes you crumble on the inside. And that's exactly what's going on in Psalm 88. It is the darkest psalm in the Psalter. There are two like it. This is the worst one, you might say, although we're going to see some good things in it. But it is the darkest. The other one is Psalm 39. Psalm 39 ends, "Turn your face away so that I can die in peace." This ends with the word darkness. Darkness is my only friend, my greatest friend. And it's the story of a man who goes through a horrendous period in his life, and he puts it into a song. He puts it into an amazing feeling. And by the way, as we read through it, and I'm going to read through it and explain it and draw out some of the feelings, because the feelings are really what the Psalms are all about. The Psalms are written feeling. And some of you are thinking to yourselves, why do we have to talk about feelings? Feelings aren't important. Feelings are not that important. What we got to do is have some truth. We need some truth. We need some cognition here. We need some intellectual stimulation. I don't want to talk about my feelings. Feelings don't matter to me. And so I would ask you, you really feel that way? Because honestly, even people who say feelings don't matter make almost all their decisions based on feelings. Never, never underestimate the power of human feeling. In fact, very often you have a feeling long before you have a thought. And then your thoughts come up and support your feelings because you want to have the feeling in the first place. And then the thoughts come up and give you an excuse for it, a philosophical grounding for the thing you want to do. Oh, people do deal with their feelings. And furthermore, God has feelings. Ours are fallen, but in their perfect state, they're just like His. We're created in His image. God has feelings. He feels deeply about us. He feels deeply about His world. He feels, in a sense, brokenhearted for what is going on in this world. And so He's not afraid to talk about feelings. The Bible is filled with feelings in addition to being filled with truth. He puts them together. They build on each other. So when you read the Psalms, always look for the greatest feelings that are in the Psalm you're reading. What are the feelings? Are they joyful feelings? Are they sorrowful feelings? Are they laments? And this is a lament. This is a lament in which a man is laying out his heart before God at a very, very dark time. And it is, in a sense, the voice of the Lord on the cross. And I want you to keep that in your mind as we meditate our way through it. So let's begin in verse 1, Psalm 88. O Lord, God of my salvation, the God who saves me in the NIV. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. That Hebrew word for cry, it means really to scream out. When was the last time you had a prayer time where you screamed? And I don't mean faking it like you heard somewhere that if you talk loud, God will listen. I mean it was really you're facing something so horrible that it forces you to just cry out. Well, that's what this man is going through. His name is Haman, but that's what he's going through. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave. He's talking about a mass grave. I feel like I've been put into a mass grave. Like those whom you remember no more. He's talking to God. For they are cut off from your hand. In other words, they're removed from this life. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Verses 10 to 12, he starts to sort of vent, this author. He starts to vent. And what he's going to say is, am I going to do you any good after I'm dead? Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? It means destruction, and it's a picture of a rotting human corpse. That's the idea. Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? He's saying, I feel like I'm going to die, and if I feel this bad, how am I going to bring glory to you? How am I going to be a good witness if I feel this lousy? Do you ever feel that way? It's like, if you want me to be a good witness, then make me feel better. Think about it. That's exactly the way we deal with things. And that's exactly the way this poor guy feels. But I, O Lord, I do cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. Every morning he prayed. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up. Now he's thinking back into his past. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Well, let's just, may the Lord bless his word. We'll pray and go home now. You know, what is this? Why is this here? I mean, this is a phenomenally dark moment in this person's life. I'm surprised at the number of people who expect a walk with God in a broken world to be their best life now. I'm surprised at the number of people who don't read their Bibles deeply enough or understand that God experiences human life deeply enough to have a theology of suffering, to know that suffering is actually part of, in fact, an inevitable part of this life. And the funny thing is that once you understand that, then you're actually freed up to enjoy the good parts. But if you just think it's always supposed to be good, then when anything bad happens, you will just fall apart and furthermore walk away from God, and that's what a lot of people do. So honestly, this and the other laments, although all the other laments are almost all of them, end on a positive note, even though the guy complains, he comes back by saying, but I'm still going to trust you. In this one, it ends with an ellipsis. It ends with dot, 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 and the guy, we don't see what happens to him. It just ends with this almost not, it's not over, it's not done, it's not finished. He hasn't come to the happy moment. You ever talk to people and do this when you're, as a Christian? They're in a really dark place. They're going through some heavy grief, and you keep prompting them to say something happy. Have you ever done that to anybody? Have you ever had it done to you? If you're grieving and the other Christians are, they come and they don't want to know that you're grieving, and they can't hang in there with you very long through it. And they desperately want you to finish your psalm with something happy. And the interesting thing about Psalm 88 is that it doesn't finish. It's not the end. Haman went on. He didn't die. So we don't know what God did after this, but the Lord put this here. He put this prayer here to leave it exactly where a lot of people are right now. And it's a good thing that it's here. I want to go back, and I want to see six feelings that are here. I'm going to just briefly go through these because I think that you feel the same way. And I want us to face it. I want us to not pretend that we don't go through hard times, because Passion Week of all weeks is the week we should do this. And this psalm was, in the early church, this psalm was read along with Psalm 22 on Good Friday. This and Psalm 22 were the readings in the early church on Good Friday. So it's perfectly appropriate this week that we look into this and we look into the tragedy of human life, really, in a lot of ways. So look at these feelings. First, emotional hopelessness, verses 3 to 5. He says this is darkness, and it ends that way as well. There's a sense of complete hopelessness emotionally. Secondly, spiritually abandoned. In verses 5 to 7, he says, you've left me. God's not talking to him anymore. And furthermore, he thinks God's mad. Do you ever have a relationship where so-and-so's not talking to you anymore? What do you assume at that point? They're mad at you. It's interesting because the Lord never tells Haman that he's mad at him. He never condemns Haman, even when Haman is really, he's snarky. In verses 10 to 12, we'll get there in a minute, but he's saying things that are, he's venting. He's venting to the Lord. And the Lord does not rebuke him. There's not a rebuke in this. And there are other psalms where God does talk to the psalmist in the psalm, but not in this one, because part of this depression is feeling spiritually abandoned. And if you feel like the Lord has been distanced from you, the first thing you think of is, have I sinned? Have I done something wrong? And we just assume that if we don't feel very warm and fuzzy right now, that means automatically we've done something wrong. Now, don't let me let you off the hook too easy. You might have done something wrong. I mean, there is a discipline that God brings into our lives, and we all know that as Christians. However, what about the story of Job? Job had done nothing wrong. And what happened to him? And why? He actually cries out to God and said, what have I done? And what did his friend say? You must have done something, stupid, because God would never allow someone who hadn't sinned grievously to go through this kind of pain. And that little piece of logic right there, I would like to do a little thoughtectomy on all of us and get that out of your head. Because if there's one thing we learn from the Lord Jesus Christ and from everyone who points to him, including Job, Job points toward Jesus too. His life points toward Jesus. It's this. You can be absolutely right with God and still have really horrible things happen to you, and it doesn't mean that God's angry at you. And furthermore, it never means you're paying for your own sins. Even if it's discipline, you're never paying for your own sins because he paid for your sins. Speaking of it from a New Testament, and you got to read everything from a New Testament perspective. But notice he feels abandoned and he assumes God's mad at him. That's why he uses the words wrath. You know, the waves of your wrath are, you know, washing over me, and I'm assuming you're mad at me. And yet God never says he's mad at him. But poor Haman, he feels that way. It's not unconfessed sin every time you feel horrible. And every time you go through some trauma, it's not unconfessed sin. It's not what have you done wrong. Sometimes it is simply a work that God is doing. So emotional hopelessness, which is terrible. We are hope-based people, and if we lose hope, we really crumble. If we can't see something positive in front of us. And then spiritually abandoned. Then third thing that he has is relationally rejected in verses 8 and 18. He's lost his friends, and we are created for intimacy and friendship. And when intimate friendships especially are broken, or when we feel deserted, we feel like, I mean, unless you're a sociopath, sociopaths are kind of happy, but it's because they don't care what anyone else thinks ever. But if you're not a sociopath and you have close relationships, have you ever had a situation where more than one or two of your closest friends were angry at you at the same time? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is crushing to a normal human. That is crushing. When the people who are closest to you reject you, that is more than loneliness. Loneliness is another thing, and it is very bad on us. Loneliness is hard. But loneliness coupled with rejection, and this is what he's saying, is that he's been completely rejected, and he's crushed by it. Notice also in verse 15, the fourth thing, historically forgetful. Notice he says, from my youth up. Was that true? I don't know if it's true or not, but I do know this. We get historically forgetful when we're in a really bad space. Don't you read it back into your history? Well, you know, come to think of it, Lord, you never came through for me. Have you ever been halfway through a prayer like that as a Christian? You said, well, you just always, and then right in the middle of your prayer, this thought comes to your mind, and it's the Lord saying, oh yeah, what about that time and that time and that time and that? Did you ever have that happen? Try it. Try complaining enough that he answers you, because he will. But when you're really low, there's a tendency to read the depression all the way back into your history, and it's almost never true. It's almost never true. But because of the darkness that you feel, that's what's going on. He's historically forgetful. Number five, missionally disoriented. What do I mean by that? It means he had a mission. He had a purpose. He was a minister. Did you know that? In all probability, this is the same Haman. His name is Haman. And look at the superscription right above verse 1. A song, Psalm of the Sons of Korah, to the choir master. And then he lists a couple of musical notations. And it's a psalm of Haman the Ezrahite. Now, David, King David, had a worship leader by the same name. He was called Haman the musician or Haman the singer. Hebrew word could go either way, Hebrew term. And this is probably that guy. And he was part of the Korahite or Kohathite group. And they were the worship team that Jesus put together. There's actually quite a few of them. They wrote and produced worship songs for the temple. And if this is that same guy, then this psalm was written by a depressed worship minister. You say, oh, Pastor Rick, if you're in the Lord's work, you never get depressed. I know, it's just the most glorious thing. And you're working with perfect people, all the other ministers. Well, let me pour water all over that. Honestly, missionally disoriented, what happens is you go into a dark place and you still have to minister from a dark place. And it can become absolutely miserable. And your only reason for doing it is because the truth is still the truth. It's like Peter, who said, well, where else are we going to go? He didn't say, I understand everything you're telling me. He said, where else are we going to go? You say, well, isn't that a weak reason for serving God? Not if it's the only one you've got. It's not a weak reason. Because it's true. There's nowhere else to go, even when you feel bummed out. And even when you're, the number of people that get involved in ministry and then get hit, boom, they get smacked within the first few months of getting involved in ministry. And they thought it was going to be this rosy experience where you're dealing with all perfect people. And the sheep, they bite. You know, you're all worried about the wolves, but I'm telling you, sheep bites get infected really bad. So here you have a really disoriented minister. Is there no safe place in this age from which you will never be hurt or never have to keep trusting God through a dark time? No, there aren't any places like that. And that's one of the reasons for Psalms like this, to be reminded of that. And it's a good thing to remember. I'll tell you that the people who serve the Lord the best and the longest are the people who learn quickest. It's a rough and tumble world. You will get your feelings hurt. You will endure trauma, even at the hands of other Christians. And then they get through that and they continue to serve. Because actually, I'll get to this in a minute, but then they're doing it for a reason other than self-fulfillment. And that tells you a lot. When you're serving the Lord for something other than self-fulfillment, that tells you a lot. So here's a man who is missionally disoriented. He's complaining to the Lord, and yet he's, in all probability, one of David's main worship leaders. Number six, here's the sixth feeling. He's faithfully desperate or desperately faithful. You say, wait a minute. How can desperation and faithfulness go together? Well, he says it in the first two verses. He says, you're the God who saves me. I'm praying to you. Hear my prayer. And then in verse 13, oh Lord, I cry to you every morning. And notice that no matter how much complaining he's doing, he's complaining to God. It's the same with Job, by the way. Instead of saying, I've had it. You know, I didn't sign on for this. He knows there's nowhere else to go. And so what this is, you know what this is? This is faith. That's honest, real faith. And again, you come across people in the Christian community who, when they get around a depressed, angry Christian, they go, well, you just don't have enough faith. And it's like, that's not necessary. It may be true that the person's faith is being exercised and needs to be strengthened. That may be true. But on the other hand, just being upset with the state of what you're facing doesn't mean you don't have faith if you are still crying out to God about it. If he's the one you're complaining to, and you won't let him off the hook. This is exactly what Jesus talked about in Luke 18 with the widow who kept bugging the judge. Remember that? And the whole point of that was keep talking to the right person who has the authority. There's only one person to talk to. That's the point of that. It's how to pray. So notice those feelings. Have you ever had any of those feelings? Emotionally hopeless, spiritually abandoned, relationally rejected, historically forgetful, missionally disoriented. Faithfully desperate or desperately faithful. Maybe you've had some combinations. If you had them all at once, that's a really bad day. So what do we learn from these types of things? What happens? Now notice that Haman does not let go of his faith. That's why I ended. Don't get the idea I'm closing. I'm not. We ended with, he kept talking to God. And what happens, what now I'm going to go to some other parts in the Bible, and in the time remaining, I'll probably go a little quicker through some of them, but I'll have you write them down. What happens when a person goes through a very dark time and then continues to say, I will trust you, even though I'm angry and I don't understand what you're doing and I think you might be mad at me and I'm all confused and all these feelings would just... Well, four good things happen and you find them all the way through the Bible. The first is we get insight into the state of our faith. We get insight into the state of our faith. I told you that, yes. Eric, this is not open Q&A. It's okay. Yeah, it's okay. Eric comes to the men's prayer breakfast and he thinks he can always just interrupt anytime he wants. Number six is verses 1 and 2 and verse 13. That's okay. That's totally cool. Okay, did you get them? Okay. Are we good? Okay. So the first thing that happens that's good, when you go through this and you keep looking to God, you keep complaining to him, even if your prayer time is just ranting in a way because of how deep your sorrow is or your frustration or you can't figure out what's going on. And you know he's right and you know you're wrong even when you're saying it, and that even makes you mad. Did you ever notice that? But you don't stop talking to him. You don't stop talking to him. Well, that means your faith is getting right down to the nubbin. This is what the faith is really all about. And you get an insight into the state of your faith during prayer times like that. You get an insight into the state of your faith when everything goes south on you and you wrestle, you find out. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Turn there. Deuteronomy 8, 3. This is such a wonderful verse, and it's a key in understanding spiritual growth. What happens when you keep trusting God or keep talking to God during this dark time like Haman is doing? In Deuteronomy 8, Moses, speaking to the tribes of Israel that have gone through the desert now, they're about ready to go into the promised land. And they've been a whole generation living on manna because they refused to go in originally. You remember the story. And they were sort of under God's discipline, but even under his discipline, he never took the cloud away, he never took the fire by night away. He always protected them, even when they were under discipline. But it still wasn't a very happy time for them. Verse 2, Deuteronomy 8, 2. You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God had led you these 40 years in the wilderness, long time, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you would actually trust him. See? Verse 3, and he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which was enough to keep him alive, but it wasn't fun. But it kept him alive. Fed you with manna, which you did not know, you didn't understand what it was, nor did your fathers know, that he might, now look at this, make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The interesting thing is, that until you get to a point where you've got no one else to lean on except God, you don't realize how much faith you really have or don't have. And that's the point. It's in the dark times that you really start to get an insight into your own faith, and you find out whether or not you married God for his money. That's a phrase we use around here. You find out whether or not you signed up as a disciple under the influence of hormones or because you really had the Spirit in you. And honestly, there are a lot of hormonal Christians out there. There are a lot of people who, the minute their feelings change, their discipleship literally goes away. Well, you don't know that until it gets to a point where you're not getting anything out of the relationship with God. He's not answering some of the prayers that you have for your personal comfort and for your personal ease. And I'm not talking about stuff you don't have a right to. I mean stuff that you would, under normal circumstances, say, I think the Lord should give me this. And boy, there's a big list of those. For American Christians, we have a huge list of things that we think we're entitled to. Emotionally, physically, relationally. And then the Lord takes a few of them away. And notice that Haman says in Psalm 88, you're the one who did this. His theology of the sovereignty of God is quite accurate. So you don't know the state of your faith until stuff happens that you don't like. And then you find out. Is that a good thing to know? Absolutely. Absolutely. You don't want to live in a fantasy land about how much you really trust God. And that brings us to the next one, because when you get down to the nubbins in your faith and then you continue to say, I'm just hanging on, but I am hanging on to you, Lord. I'm only barely hanging on, but I am hanging on to you. Well, then the second thing, the good thing that happens is that we grow in character. We grow in character during the dark times. And here I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians. See, I thought you'd get sleepy, so I'm giving you work to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, another very famous verse. By the way, 2 Corinthians is Paul's most autobiographical letter, and it's the one in which he reveals more of his heart in ministry than any other letter. 2 Corinthians. It's where he says earlier on in 2 Corinthians, we were so depressed. You're going to chapter 12, 2 Corinthians 12. Earlier on, he says, we despaired of life, actually. We were so depressed. And he says, I want to be honest about it, he said to his friends, how depressed we were and how fearful we were. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, God had spoken to Paul in very, very vibrant ways. Paul was extremely aware of the kingdom. And he was an apostle. He could do miracles. He had seen the Lord, the risen Lord, and so on. And he said, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. Now note this, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. A messenger of Satan? How can that be? You can't let Satan do stuff like that. Really? Have you ever read Job? You know, people are... You know, we just tell God what he can and cannot do. Paul said it's a messenger of Satan, but notice he turns right around and assumes that God is sovereign and that there's a good purpose in it. Watch what happens. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, persistent prayer, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We frankly don't believe that. We believe that God's power is made perfect when we look strong all the time. And the Bible just doesn't support that. The New Testament doesn't support it. There's a kind of strength that comes when a person admits that they're weak. It's a kind of strength where they're not really strong in themselves. They're strong in the Lord. What do you think that phrase means, strong in the Lord? It's when they're not all that self-confident and they're not feeling like, you know, they can take on the world and all that. And they feel to themselves like, you know, if I get through this, it's going to be just the grace of God that gets me through this. You know, that's a point at which you've got more faith than the other times when you feel so super confident. Isn't that interesting? So he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses. Boy, we never do that. In this country, we hide our weaknesses and boast about our strengths. He says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. Really? Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And by the way, insults, hardships, persecutions, that other people coming against him, they caused all that stuff. He didn't do it to himself. He didn't go out and starve himself to death in the desert like some of the monks did. And some of the monks were good people, don't get me wrong, but that was a little bit of self-inflicted spiritual discipline. Paul fasted and prayed, you know, enough to accomplish his ministry, but he's talking about people coming against him. He was attacked regularly. And he said, you know what? That's okay with me. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Boy, you can spend the rest of your Christian life figuring out what that means. When it's gone against me, when I'm misunderstood, when I'm gossiped about, when other people write blog articles about me, when people tweet about me, when people reject me because I'm a Christian, Paul says, I'm good with that. Well, the reason is that what happens in dark times is your character grows. You know, you have a need not to know. Did you know that? We think of the need to know. We talk about have the need to know. And God says, no, you have the need not to know. And we go, no, that can't be. I'm supposed to be able to figure everything out. And the Lord says, no, I'm deliberately not letting you figure it out. Because if you knew or even thought you knew exactly what was happening, your confidence wouldn't be in me anymore. It'd be in you and your ability to figure it out. And so a lot of Christians will read the Bible and they'll try to figure everything out that ever happens to them. And they'll say, well, I know what the Lord's doing here. And whenever I hear people say, I know what the Lord's doing, they may have some of it right. I mean, he does reveal himself to us. I'm not saying he doesn't communicate. I'm not saying, you know, that we could never say that. But sometimes it's like this overconfident thing. And especially if they say, I know what the Lord's doing in that other person's life. And we do that. Evangelicals feel like God should tell us everything's going on in everybody's life. And we're forever analyzing each other and the world. And I know what God's doing in their life. And, you know, every time I hear that, I think, okay, here comes something that's not going to be worth writing down. Truly, you know. Why? Because we have a need not to know. We have a need to not know. Let's put it that way. A need to not know. There's a lot of stuff in our lives that has to happen in such a way that we can't figure it out. We simply have to trust God, and that we hate that. But it's only when that happens that you start to actually grow in character, and that's why this verse is so important. You grow in character. The peace that passes understanding, Philippians 4:11, is not the peace that comes from understanding. It's the peace that transcends understanding. Well, what kind of peace is that? That's peace when you say, okay, Lord, I trust you. Because notice how in this deal here in 2 Corinthians, God did not explain it to Paul. He simply said, he uses this rather cryptic statement that none of us have ever been able to really completely grasp. And Paul says, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He says, my strength is sufficient for you. Well, what in the world does that mean? It takes us a long time to think that through. That is not the same as a complete explanation. He never explained it to Job either. In fact, he never said, look, Satan and I had this conference and Satan accused you of just serving me for the bennies that you get out of it. And so that's where we're going. If he'd have done that, there would have been no use in the test at all. He doesn't explain. And there will always be something in your life that is unexplained. Always. You say, well, I don't like that part. You know, honestly, take a clue from Paul. That's the part that's where you're growing the most, is when you have unexplained stuff and you still say, I don't know, I don't understand. I don't like it. I'm praying that it goes away. But until it does, I will have to trust God. Well, that's the growth of your character. You're being turned into pure gold, which is what you prayed for anyway, wasn't it? He said, make me strong in faith. And he said, okay, builds a fire under you. So look at these things that are good that happen when we feel pretty bad. And when you're living in Psalm 88, for instance, we get insight into the state of our faith. Secondly, we grow in character. Third, we discover that we are in good company. Jot down 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. But we won't turn there. And jot down 1 Peter 2:21, where it says that Peter says that Jesus died and left us an example. He was falsely accused, and he left us an example. The point is this. We discover that we're in good company when we are in the dark, and we feel forlorn, and we feel lonely. Here's what I would like to give you, if nothing else. If you're going through a dark time, and if you're not going through a dark time, I'm very happy for you, but you should write it down and consider this, because eventually dark times are going to come. And it's this, you're never closer to the Lord than when you're in the darkness and you feel lonely. Why? Because you're in good company, not only with this man Haman and with Job and with Habakkuk and with lots of the prophets and the apostles at times, but with Jesus himself. That's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? When you are in a state of suffering, you must understand that the Lord is closer to you at that time than at any other time in your life, if such a thing could be said. I mean, we're in Christ, so he's close to us always, and he shares our joys too. But what I want to do is validate the dark times that we go through, because if Passion Week tells us anything, it validates the fact that we are in a fallen world. This whole age is the valley of the shadow of death. You know, we read Psalm 23 and we think, well, the valley of the shadow of death is what happens to you just before you die. And of course, that's part of it. But think about it. Are we not under the shadow of death, every one of us, right this minute? Of course we are. That's why you buy insurance. That's why you worry in the middle of the night about whether you're going to live through the year or whether you're going to live through this, that, or the other thing. Or, you know, will you be diagnosed with some loathsome disease? And, you know, you go through this stuff. We're in the valley of the shadow of death. I want to validate that, because only when you face that do you realize that there is a hope that actually puts that in perspective. And we'll see it in a minute. We discover we're in good company. When you're suffering, you're close to the Lord, actually. Especially as a Christian, and more so than Haman understood. We'll see. Because remember, you always read the Old Testament through the lens of a new covenant. I mean, Haman would have loved to be you. And then here's the fourth thing. We learn to pray honestly and intently. Oh, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. I guess it is Q&A. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. We've broken the ice. So if I mess anything up, you go ahead and ask questions. That's okay. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. In fact, that whole section in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, in fact, all of 1 Peter, in fact, everything in the New Testament, it all points this, okay? But he says, the Lord suffered and he leaves us as an example. He's talking to suffering Christians. That's the expat. 1 Peter is the expat letter, where these people don't have a franchise in their culture. They're aliens in their culture, expats in their culture. And he says, that's okay. That's the way Jesus is. So, but here's the fourth thing that is a good thing that happens. Now, remember, we get insight into the state of our faith. We grow in strength of character. We discover we're in good company when we're suffering, when it's dark. And fourth, we learn to pray honestly and intently. One thing's for sure, Haman is praying honestly and intently. And whenever you read in the Bible, anybody who knows God, and they're going through a hard time, they are not faking it in their prayer life. And you get the impression they never did fake it in their prayer life. They're always very honest with God. And they let their feelings tumble out. If that's what, they don't fake that either way. But when it's really a bummer in their life, they're very honest with him about it. And Haman is very much that way. You see it in Job. You see it in Habakkuk, you see it in Jeremiah. The prophets, interestingly, would sometimes answer back to the Lord, borderline rude. And that's actually what happens. Go back to, I hope you held your place in Psalm 88. Go back there and look at verses 8 to 10. It's really kind of a shocker. He's so open. Do you work wonders for the dead? These are rhetorical questions, by the way. Do the departed rise up and praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness? And the implication in Haman's mind is, of course not. He is being very intent. He's being very honest. And let me give you three quick things about prayer that you see all through the Bible, and you see it with Haman here, so I want to bring it out. Because one of the things that happens during a dark time, if you press into the Lord, if you don't stop talking, don't do the silent treatment with God. It does not work. Okay? So keep talking to him. Be honest and intent. Notice these three things. Brutal honesty. Radical persistence. He keeps it day by day. He says every morning. Radical persistence. Jesus taught persistence more than any other single thing about prayer. Not meaningless repetition, but definitely talking to the Lord about the same things over and over and over again until you see something or something changes. You keep talking to him. Radical persistence. And third, indefinite waiting. Indefinite waiting. And you see that in Jesus' teaching in Luke 18. For one thing, that's the moral of the story with the widow who keeps asking and asking and asking. It's this, you don't know how long you're going to be asking, and it could be indefinite. And in Psalm 88, it ends with an ellipsis, so this is definitely indefinite, right? Indefinite waiting, brutal honesty, radical persistence, and being willing to wait indefinitely and keep talking. You say, what? Is it really like that? Yeah, this is a fallen world. And there, I promise you, even if you're serving God and you're totally right with God and this is not a disciplinary issue, you can still have stuff going on that you do not understand and that you will not see get resolved anytime soon. And you say, well, should I stop praying? No, stay at it. Be honest, intent, persistent, and be willing to wait indefinitely. Now you say, well, how's that any good for me? How do you think your faith is actually growing? What would happen if you got all your prayers answered instantly? What happens to your kids when you give them everything they want? They run the household. They're spoiled rotten. It's miserable. God knows that. And you know what? We've kind of made the universe miserable because we're spoiling ourselves all the time. And God says, I'm not going to spoil you. I'm going to make you wait for some things. Why? Because it's good. And that's hard for us. It's not easy, but it's truthful. And once you embrace it, it's like, okay, then I will trust you, Lord. So note those four things. And all of these, because of this, all these four things, good things. You say, well, Rick, you're not reading them straight out of Psalm 88. Psalm 88 is still depressing. You're right. I'm reading them through the New Testament. You say, well, where'd you get the right to do that? From Jesus. It's all about him. And as a Christian, you look back and you go, am I better off than Haman was? And the answer is, of course you are. See, these things happen to us during dark times. Haman shows us the dark time for sure and reminds us that God doesn't throw us out of the kingdom just because we're going through a dark time. And we see these four things that are good, but all these are because the hope that Haman could only dream of. That someday something would happen that would turn all the darkness eventually into the light. And that is the cross. That is what Passion Week is all about. Haman only had a very, very distant estimation of that. He could not possibly have known it all. He trusted Yahweh, as all of them did, even when they were angry and frustrated. But it says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that the angels long to look into our salvation. Now, why is that? It's because what happened at the cross changed it all. Because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can actually say, when I feel completely forsaken, I can go back to the Word of God and know that I'm not, because he died for me. Not so that I would never feel lonely or dark, but so that when I did, I'd be more like Jesus. Boy, and that's so much better. We have hope here because we have a hope that Haman could only dream of. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Revelation 1, 17. You say, Revelation? We've gone from one end of the Bible to the other. It's true. This is in the vision that John, the apostle, had on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of Christ. And it says in verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, Revelation 1, 7, and he said, do not fear. Isn't that great? I am the first and the last and the living one. And I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, turn back to Psalm 88 and look at the snarkiness in verses 10 to 12, and let me give you some new answers. Because Jesus actually did everything that Haman said couldn't be done. Remember, these are rhetorical questions. Well, let's just go through them. Do you work wonders for the dead? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. From Christ's perspective, not only spiritually dead, but people have to face death. The answer is yes. Haman's saying, this is a rhetorical question. I know you can't. And God's saying, you have no idea what I'm planning. Do the departed rise up and praise you? Well, as a matter of fact. And the first one was Jesus, who came back from the dead and rose up and praised him and said to all of us, you come to me and I'll get you through this. Is your love declared in the grave? Well, as a matter of fact, yeah. Your steadfast love is declared in whose grave? Christ's grave. And your faithfulness in destruction? Faithfulness means that you can trust God. What except the cross and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus would convince you? I mean, if that doesn't convince you to trust God, what possibly could? I mean, that's an amazing thing. Yeah, as a matter of fact, yes, it's yes to all these. Are your wonders known in the darkness? Yeah, as a matter of fact. For the same reason, because of the resurrection. And is your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness, meaning death? And the answer is yes, because of the cross. In every case, the dark expectations of Haman were turned inside out by the cross. It's all about the cross. It has changed the destiny of the universe. It's changed our destiny so that even when we feel dark, like Haman did, we do not grieve hopelessly, the Apostle Paul said. And so turn to one last verse and we'll close with this, I promise. It's in Hebrews chapter 4. See, because Jesus did what he did, He is the high priest who is also the sacrifice. He's everything. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. See, hold fast the confession. That means you keep trusting the Lord because of what he's done. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He ordained Psalm 88 because he knows how humans talk when they feel that bad. He's a person who understands our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, yet without sin. He went through the darkness. He did not turn his back on the Father. He did what Adam failed to do. He did what Israel as a nation failed to do. He pulled it out completely so that when you come to him, when you come to this high priest, you're absolutely safe. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So yes, there's a darkness out there. And yes, we do experience it, all the feelings that you see in Psalm 88. But Psalm 88 is there to remind us that we are not hopeless. It's not a reminder that we are, it's the exact opposite. It's a reminder that we're not hopeless. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Passion Week. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the dark Psalms, the ones that remind us that this age is not where our lives are going to be rooted forever. That we've actually died and our lives are hidden with Christ. And we thank you for that future that is in front of us that gives perspective to the dark times we live in. We love you, Father. Please help us to continue to meditate this week on the glory of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.